Please stand for the reading of God's word. As we turn in our Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and we're reading the first 7 verses. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Please be seated. As I grapple with this passage, I began to realize how the gospel is intrinsically woven with the strands and strong strands of prayer. You can't be a gospel person, you can't be gospel centered without a vibrant life of prayer or a vibrant prayer life. And that's tragically the missing jewel of our Christian life. Our prayer lives are shunted out because of the busyness of our life on earth. And whatever little prayer life we might have is so occupied with not the things that are uppermost on God's heart. So we need to take a long pilgrimage in study of God's word to find out what real biblical true prayer is. But that's personal study that you should undertake for yourselves. But this passage is about prayer and how prayer is intrinsically part of the gospel. We might be great preachers, and we might speak a lot with all and sundry. If we are not preachers, we may speak a lot with all and sundry about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. However, without a serious burden, and I use the word burden, and not only a burden but an undergirding of prayer and intercession, the proclamation of the gospel is really ineffective. God can use stones, God can use anybody to proclaim his message, but really we can be really effective in evangelistic outreach, missionary work, church planting, even as a local church, in seeing people coming to Christ and becoming members of God's church in proportion to our seeking God for people to be saved in prayer. As we study this passage, we must grapple, come face to face with God's concern for the lost. He desires all men to be saved. The only reason, the primary reason that we are saved and left on earth and not taken directly to heaven is so that God can use us to win others to Christ. It's not just to indulge ourselves in spiritual fatness. We must be much more concerned than we are in winning others to Christ. And we need to examine our hearts. We might be 30 years in Christ. Have we given birth, spiritual birth, to anybody as midwives? Spiritual midwives. Only God can save, but we can be midwives bringing people to Christ. Have you ever led someone to Jesus Christ personally? Who has come to know Jesus through your personal interventions? You may have told lots of people about Jesus, but has someone actually turned to Christ through your witness? And that should concern us. God desires how many people to be saved? We believe in election, fine. But we don't know who's elected, right? So we tell everybody. And we expect somebody to be saved. There must be a desire, but there must also be an expectation that someone will be saved. It can't be that we just witness without thinking that we will bear fruit. We are to be fruit bearers. Amen. As we think of this, that God is concerned for the lost, this in itself will then grip our hearts to pray less for ourselves and our worries and our needs, and pray less for our families and our practical needs, and pray more for people to be saved. Which people? I mean, we bump into people all the time, don't we? Pray for everyone you bump into. A prayer life that is filled with time spent with self and our own needs is not true prayer. We believe in election. Unless God mercifully and miraculously saves sinners, no one will ever be saved. That fact alone should drive us to have a busy prayer life. If only God can save, I can't save, then I must beg God to save people. That is enough fuel to make you think, I need to pray more. So what should we do every time we bump into people? We should put down names. Oh, I had a conversation with so and so. Pray for that person. Whatever you may have talked about, you may have talked about Medhi, Methi, Batata, whatever. You know. But that Methi Batata conversation should lead you to think, hey, he's going to hell, she's going to hell without Jesus. I need to pray for that person. Next time Methi comes up, maybe Jesus will come up in conversation. Right? You never know what will happen if you really pray. God, is God a living God? Does he hear prayer? Is he deaf? Is praying for someone to be saved in his will? Does he answer according to his will? Will he answer your prayer for someone you talk to about Jesus and you pray for them to be saved? Will he answer? Oh, I don't know. Maybe not elect. Don't let the doctrine of election stumble you, okay? From praying and having great desire and expectation that someone will be saved through your saying something about Jesus. There's another thing that will fuel our prayer life for the salvation of the lost. We know there's a devil, right? He's very real. Do you know he's real? He's not a myth. He's not Bhoot in a Bhoot Bangla. He's real. There's also the pressures of family. I mean, just think of yourself. Most of you come from families that are not Christian. How much pressure did you have before you eventually succumbed to the pressures of the Holy Spirit to save you? How many pressures were there? And then you forget all that you went through to be saved by Christ. And then you witness to people and think, wow, what hard-hearted people. I mean, someone prayed desperately for you to be freed from those pressures of your non-Christian families. What about the pressures of the love of this world and to make enough money? At PTS graduation, I was talking about Demas, who loved the world. And I was addressing the issue of worldliness. You're not worldly just because you drink a lot, or you go to the cinema a lot, or read fiction novels a lot, or you dance and party a lot, and you go to the pubs a lot. That's just one fraction of description of loneliness, a worldliness. Maybe it's related to loneliness too. But worldliness is a heart issue, and the parable of the sower and the third soil, the thorns, teaches us that the cares of this world, I mean, not the sins of the world, but the cares of this world. So you think, aray, my children, aray, Baba, my family, aray, we've got to be practical. From my teenage years, when I got saved and started following Jesus, so everybody who loved me would say, Sonny boy, you've got to be practical. You can't just be spiritual. And I thought, oh, spiritual and practical are contradictory, is it? And I soon found out, as I kept walking with Jesus as a teenager, that it's very practical to be spiritually minded. Very practical. You know why? Because God started taking care of me a lot more than I could take care of myself. And it's better for God to take care of me than me having to keep struggling. That doesn't mean I wasn't hardworking. I don't think I've ever been lazy. To earn my own bread. But I know I don't have to be practical, like the world defines practical. I've been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. God is faithful. Amen. So why don't you get more obsessed with Jesus than with the things of the cares of this world? Pressure, stress. What are you running around? Most of you are running around to make some more money, to make ends meet. Which ends, I don't know. The end never finishes. That's why it's called the end, I guess. Where's the end? When is it going to end? So there's the devil, there's the pressures of life, there's the pressures of family, and we're telling people, get saved, and they're under all these pressures. How will those pressures, how will people have a breakthrough in the midst of all those pressures? You pray, and God will do a miracle of salvation in spite of pressures. Amen. The devil can be defeated, the world and the flesh and the family pressures may not stop, but there'll be a breakthrough and someone will get saved. You got saved. You need to pray. The gospel is intrinsically linked to intercessory prayer. We need to pray for people to be delivered and freed from such pressures. And actually the word salvation means deliverance. We need to make sure also, another reason for prayer, that we ourselves, the proclaimers of the gospel, those who give testimony and witness, will have the right words at the right time, that we will be sensitive. How to be sensitive in my own flesh? How to be discerning? What is the need of this person at this time? How do I actually address this person? What words to use? What good works to do for this person? How to love this person into heaven? I need to pray, God, give me wisdom, so that the way I talk, the way I behave, the way I relate, the words I use, the touch I give, my life will draw this person to my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ, so that they will understand my caring for them, my good works for them, my love for them, the words I speak to them, the literature I give to them, that they will understand through it all the gospel clearly and learn about their sin and their need of a Savior and turn to Christ. What else draws us to the need, burden to pray? More and more, the governments of the nations, not just here, but the nations, the policies of governments are beginning to close the doors for opportunities to preach the gospel. Come with me and I will take you around where almost everywhere in this part of what is known as the 1040 window, that's latitude, longitude, the doors are closing. Many are getting caught and persecuted who dare to preach the gospel of Christ. Do we need to pray? For rulers, for leaders, that's what Timothy is being taught by the Apostle Paul. Pray for the leaders, for government. He gives reason in this passage why we should pray for people in every level of society. And so we turn to the first four verses of the second chapter of the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and we see the urgency of praying for people. Paul puts emphasis in these four verses on the particular needs and areas for prayer. He informs Timothy that the nation's leadership must be prayed for. Do you see that? Verse 2. Paul also helps Timothy to understand that when such prayer is made, it fits with God's desire for people to be saved. Verse 4. But let's look at it in some detail as we begin in the first part of verse 1. The various needs for prayer. Four words are used to show us the broad spectrum that should be our prayer life. Our prayer life should be full of what? First of all, supplications. Second, prayers. Third, intercessions. And fourth, what? Thanksgiving. All four. Now we can look at them and think they're just words that segregate and define four different types of prayer. And maybe so. But when you begin to think deeply about it, those four words don't just segregate different categories or different types or different kinds of prayers, but these words demonstrate the different kinds of burdens and needs that must come upon the believer as we pray. They describe the intensity of prayer. Prayer becomes full of this anguish and responsibility and heaviness of soul. Bring tears to your eyes, brokenness to your hearts. These four words describe it. As we take on the serious responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ, God has placed us here as representatives of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul in chapter 5, verse 14. Where he says, the love of Christ constrains us, or the love of Christ controls us. And we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And then he goes on to describe a little bit of the work of Christ on Calvary. Before verse 14, he has spoken about how the judgment, we're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. And the fear of the Lord, the fear of judgment of myself, not of the unsaved, also makes me tell others about Jesus. So there is a huge motivation that one day I'm going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ and be judged for what I've done after salvation. But also the love of Christ constrains me to go with the gospel. But then in that same chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verses 18 to 20, see what it says. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, and that's a very, very responsible word, reconciled, because it signifies that there is a conflict and a broken relationship between two groups. And in this context, between the sinner and a holy God that needs reconciliation. He's reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, not only has God saved me and brought me back into a relationship with him. Turn in your Bibles and look at it and study with me, okay? And what does it say? He's given us the ministry to tell people that there is reconciliation. They don't have to be separated from God. They don't have to be in a broken relationship with God. And then read on, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He is entrusting to us Jesus Christ. And God the Father is saying, I trust you. I believe in you that you will not be irresponsible with this message of peace, of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal. The word appeal means God begging. Appeal means to beg. God begging sinners through us. We implore. Look at that word. Implore means what? Again, it's the word, we are begging you with tears in our eyes. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's how much we care for people who are going to hell. Every friend of mine, every acquaintance of mine, every casual person I meet is going to hell. Every bhajiwala, everyone who serves me chai, everyone who drives me in a rickshaw, everybody who is knocking on my door and selling something is going to hell. Everybody I see around me, I used to take some kids, and sometimes my own grandchildren, in a rickshaw, my scooter. And sometimes I just say, look at all these people walking by. They're all going to hell. Because I want even grandchildren, even little kids to know. They're going to hell. And we are so happy. I mean, someone and something must chew our happiness, right? Do I have a right to be happy when everybody around me is going to hell? Jesus gave up his right to be happy in heaven and came to earth to share our unhappiness. Something must change in us and lead us to the anguish and burden of serious prayer. God has placed on earth all who are saved. God has placed on all, and that includes each one of you. None of you can escape this responsibility of being what? An ambassador for Christ. Every day I worked in Bishop School, I knew I was an ambassador there. And I couldn't use school time. I couldn't use my teaching hours for which my school was paying me a salary to stop teaching my subject and tell gospel things. But every free time, every time I was in the staff room, but even while I was teaching, to do the best, I had to remind myself I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ here. And I have to be the salt and light in an evil world. And it had to make a difference that I was there. And it did make a difference. They would say, here he comes. The Bible thumper. Do people call your names? Do they recognize that you are there for Christ in your company, wherever you are? When you go into the shop, do you tell the baniyan who you are? Are you hiding it? We are speaking on behalf of God. What a huge honor, right? What a huge honor. Now, look at those four words: supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, and without seeking expert theological, spiritual inputs on each of the words and what they mean, or the phrase and what it means. These four words: supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. What do we normally understand when we use these words in normal usage? And so I resisted also going to the experts. What does supplication mean? Entreaties. In some translation, what does it mean when I entreat, when I supplicate? It simply means what? To make a heartfelt request for a deep need to be met. If it's not deep, if it's just superficial, I don't supplicate, I don't entreat. Well, this is a desperate need. I really want you to hear me. Please, please help me. That's supplication. It is usually an appeal that is brought before a higher authority who can meet that need. The one making a supplication will therefore need to be humble and broken and not assume that he or she has a right to make that supplication, right? Or assume that the supplication has to be answered. I've gone with some applications, and you know what they've done? They've taken it and thrown it like that on my face and said, get out. And what can I say? I don't have a right. That's supplication. So I go to God in supplications. God, please, please, turn from your anger. Remove your wrath. Save this person. Are you getting it? I don't have a right, Lord. Please hear me. There's nothing in me that makes me worthy to even ask you. Please, supplication. What's the word prayers? In most translations, it's just translated prayers. What does prayers mean? The word prayer by itself, even in secular usage, means what? Beg. Very few people, even in DCC, say, I beg you, I beg you. Do you hear that? We usually say, Lord, give us, Lord, this, that, and the other. But we need to start being beggars. Who's a beggar? A beggar is someone in need. Someone who knows they're down there. Niche. The Indian word. Covers all kinds of prayers. But it's really begging, pleading, crying out, imploring, appealing. Then the word intercessions, or petitions. Better word, intercessions. It really means simply asking on behalf of others, begging for others, becoming a mediator. Not praying for ourselves, but praying for somebody else. Putting ourselves in between someone in need and God, who can meet that need. It's negotiating, humbly, begging, appealing, in a humble position for somebody else. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That's easy and simple. Simply means we do not ask, we do not beg, we do not mediate, but simply express gratitude. And in praying for the salvation of others, Lord, thank you so much that your Son is sufficient to save. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. Thank you that there is power in your word to save someone. Help me to, as I give this word, to be grateful. Lord, I'm so grateful I have your word to give to somebody else. Thank you for saving me. If you could save me, a wretch like me, you can save somebody else. See, it's Thanksgiving. It's not thanking Jesus for my home and my husband and my rice and dal and all that sort of stuff. It's thanking God in the context of salvation and evangelistic power available, resources available to you. So when we pray, our hearts must begin to think about dire needs of people. We are begging God for all these things. Our minds must engage with sensible knowledge about what is going on in our own lives and in the lives of people. We are requesting God and appealing to Him, crying out and mediating with God for them. And all the hindrances. We struggle, don't we? This is all part of discipleship. It's just a struggle. Sanctification, just a lifelong struggle. And if we struggle after being saved, what about those who are not saved? And then think of our own selves before we were saved. What were all the struggles? Never forget those things. As you adopt this call to supplicate, to pray, to intercede with thanksgiving. So supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving define not only different kinds of prayer, but the burden, the amount of responsibility and the hard work of praying. True prayer is hard work. You just get tired, exhausted when you pray. For the salvation of others. It's wrestling with God. So we've seen those four words. Now look at the various people that need prayer. It's still in verse 1 and spills into verse 2. But as you look at it, for all people, for kings, and all in high positions, three categories of people. Let me tell you what usually happens. It happens with me, it happens with you. What happens? We bump into people and we're quick to what? Complain about them. Oh, sweaty. Wasn't that crushed bus or train, local train, and you know, everyone is so sweaty. We're only thinking those things, right? That rickshaw man cheated me, didn't give me the change back. We're only thinking of negatives, right? We've had a hard time in that traffic jam. Ah, there. We're complaining about people. God says, pray for them. Instead of complaining, what should you do? Pray. You have to become very conscientious about this and intentional about it, right? Who should we pray for? In all those four ways of praying, pray for all people. Pray for everybody, first of all. And that connects us with what it says in the Thessalonian epistle, right? In the first letter, chapter 5, verse 17, what does it say? Three words in most English translations: pray without ceasing. I bump into people without ceasing. And it's a complaining without ceasing. I can pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean I fold my hands and close my eyes, because then I might have an accident. You can just say a short prayer. Father, thank you for the stranger who's an irritation to me. Bless him, bless her. Somehow, Lord, help me or someone to tell this person about Jesus. Enough, no? Is it getting fed up, frustrated, irritated, calling them names, thinking maybe, you know, no face mask, I might get corona. I'm meeting such people all the time in my travels. We're all afraid now, you know. Especially when we heard someone say, I mean, this face mask is no real precaution, because it might be all over my shirt, or, you know, it might be on that faucet in the restroom, might be on the plate in the restaurant. And now even the doctor in the hospital, the director of the hospital, he died of coronavirus. We are so absorbed in all these things, and the Bible says, pray for them to be saved. Lord, even if I'm going to die of coronavirus, Lord, help me to win someone to Christ. Isn't that a good idea? Pray instead of complaining. Pray instead of being afraid of someone robbing you, pickpocketing you. Pray. Pray. They're made in the image of God. They need to go to heaven. What eyes do you see people through? Instead of thinking bad or sinful thoughts about anybody, men, your eyes won't lead you to sinful thoughts when you pray for the person you're looking at. pray for all people. Who else to pray for? This text says, pray for those in authority. They're commanded to pray not just for all people, but specifically for those who are in government. How many times do you pray for the Prime Minister, the President, the Chief Minister? Have you prayed for Uddhav Thackeray? Sharad Pawar? When we think of those people, we think schemers, politicians, corruption, and we've got so much to talk about. If only we had so much to pray for. Not against their corruption, not against their schemings, but Lord, save them. Kings no longer exist, but governments still do, and there are leaders in those governments. We have to pray for all who are in high positions. Do you see that also? Who are in high positions? Ministers? The policeman is in a higher position than you. Catches you. Pray for him to be saved. What an opportunity when, I hope not by intention, but by accident you break a rule. It's happened to me. I was distracted. And suddenly the cop is in front of me. And I said, sir. I said, okay, I'm so sorry, forgive me. He says, no. Who are you? I say, I teach the Bible. What a conversation we can have. It took me 2 hours to get forgiveness from him. But gave me 2 hours. I was hungry like hell. 2 hours to tell him about Jesus. Don't hide who you are. And if you're not a pastor like me, you can always say, I'm an ambassador. They say, really? Yeah. Say, the Bible calls me an ambassador and I broke the rule. You got to fine me. I'll pay the fine. But I want to tell you about the kingdom of God, of which I am the ambassador. Judges, executives, board members, directors of our companies, trustees, elders, pastors, they're all in high position. You have to pray for them. The list is endless. If anyone holds a high position, you're commanded to do what? Pray for them. Anyone over you, you pray for them. Your parents. Why should you pray for these people? Look at it. Verses 2. Spilling into 3 and 4. The underlying most important reason we must pray is that God has a great burden that all people should be saved. Look at verse 4. God desires all people to be saved. Did you realize that He's asked us to pray for the government and for everyone in high positions and for everyone you bump into? Why? Because He desires all people to be saved. What's the reason for praying? Because God wants them saved. And so He says, you pray. Fantastic! This is such a wonderful truth. Hey, I'm connected now. God desires it. All He says is, you pray for all this categories of people. It does not say God wills all people to be saved. It says God desires. I had lots of sentences I deleted about how to cope in this statement with the doctrine of election, but I don't want us to get distracted. What's the simple thing? God desires people to be saved. To heck with all my complicated theology. What should I do? I should also desire all people to be saved. Amen? And don't worry about your theology. Don't let your theology stumble you from praying for people to be saved. Get a passion for people to be saved, and God will correct your theology. All the jigsaw puzzle will be sorted out as you pray, and people get saved. What happens when you pray for all people and for all in authority and all in high positions? You embrace God's desire for all people to have the opportunity to be saved. Thus, your praying for people is the highest form of evangelism you can be involved in. And so, may I recommend that you talk less to people about salvation and pray more. Much more people will be saved if you pray more and talk less. Because when you pray, you will be changed. When you just talk, people see the hypocrisy more and are put off by your pride or arrogance, so they start thinking, why are you looking down on my religion and comparing your Christianity with my religion and thinking you are superior, Jesus the only way? You get it? You pray more and you might be shocked that people no longer argue. Say, I'm in dire need, please tell me more. Just as much as your complicated theology might get sorted out as you pray, their complicated arguments will be sorted out as you pray. And when God gives you the opportunity, you'll see how easy it is for people to listen and admit that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that only Jesus is the adequate, all-sufficient Savior. You might think verse 3 is a separate reason for praying. What does verse 3 say? This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. You can, however, link God being pleased with your being burdened to pray with His desire for the salvation of all men. Why is God pleased when you pray? Because God desires all men to be saved, and He's pleased that you are praying for people to be saved. If God desires all men to have an opportunity to be saved, so should we desire all men to have an opportunity to be saved. Think of it this way too. As you make a habit of praying for all people all the time, God might give you the chance and courage and take away all that shyness and embarrassment and fear to speak to someone about Jesus. Pray consciously. Pray all the time and see how God gives you a heart and an opportunity to speak to others about Jesus. There's one more reason to pray. Look at verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. To understand that, I looked at the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Verse 6. Before Jesus comes again to establish His kingdom, do you know there is a restraining something in this world that is hurtling towards hell? And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of the second letter in verse 6, says, and you know. So the Thessalonians knew what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Now think of this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life and dignified in every way. So pray for kings and all in authority. Do you realize that praying for people, you not only join with God and His deepest desire that all be saved, But you are part of that which restrains the devil in this world. Your prayers, your intercessions, your supplications, your thanksgiving for all men and for all in authority and for all in high positions reduces and restrains the devil from making this world more wicked and more evil than it could be. Without praying, Christians in this world, if there were no Christians praying in this world, the world would be much more wicked, much more evil. And so we move on to verses 5 and 6 and see this tremendously important fact of the gospel. Follow with me, verse 5 and 6, as you read in your own minds. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners because He is the only one who paid for our sins. You can study all religions that offer all kinds of solutions to life's problems and moksha and nirvana. There is nobody who has paid in full the price of sin and dealt with our sin. That is a key truth. Paul is emphasizing this passage on prayer. This is because prayer is absolutely connected with God's burden for all men to be saved. So two pertinent points are being taught here. The first is that there is only one God. Do you see that? In verse 5, there is only one God. From my childhood till now, this is thrown at me. There is only one God. There is only one God. Everybody says there is only one God. You can go to Sadhu Vaswani Chowk also. He's standing there pointing to there is only one God. Right? So you might think this is a simple fact, everyone says it. However, that is not true. Even in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, Israel, often worshipped many gods. Not only many gods, but they worshipped other gods. So you need to understand this. The Bible statement that there is one God is not only emphasizing that more than one God does not exist. It's not just saying no other God exists except this one God. The Bible is saying that no other God exists. It's a myth that there is another God. Worshipping any other God who is not the God of the Bible, and please underline, the God of the Bible is the only God. So if you worship any other God, it's an abomination. God gets mad angry. Like that. Remember too that the first two of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, is what? You shall have no other gods before me. Then secondly, you shall not make for yourself a God carved image. Or any likeness of anything, not even a likeness, not even a picture, holy pictures. That's totally contradictory. How can you have a holy picture? And halo around the head of these people in these holy pictures. It's an abomination to God. God hates it. It makes God vomit. Not from heaven above or anything that is on the earth beneath or in the water that is under the earth. So you can't have from any elements, any image, likeness, pictures, idols. I tore up every holy picture that my father put up in our home. And I told my dad, that's an abomination to God. and I made him fear the commandment of God. I told him that will be the law in our home, because God hates it. Even an idea, any other idea, imagination, concept, image of anything or anything that is made even in your minds to represent God or worship as a God is not only strictly forbidden but makes God very, very angry. Be warned. God's people kept doing that. Therefore, Paul is writing, Timothy, remember there is only one God, the God of the Bible. And there is only one mediator between God and man. The second truth taught is that only Jesus Christ, who was incarnate, the man, Christ Jesus, became a man. Only He is the one who can connect anybody to the one true God of the Bible. There is no other way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. In Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there is no other name given under heaven to any man by which you might be saved. The reason is given and must be strongly emphasized. What is that reason? Look at verse 6. Because He gave Himself. He abandoned Himself to become the ransom. The word ransom means payment. He paid the price. He paid a price. You are bought. You hate to be bought, don't you? Jesus says, I have bought you. If Jesus has bought you, what are you? A slave. He can play with you any which way he wants, right? He can take pleasure with you any which way he wants. If he tells you bark. If he says stand on your head, you stand on your head. He owns you. He bought you. He paid a price. He owns you. 100%. He's Lord. But that's the truth here. He bought you with a price. And the price of what? Your rebellion, the price of your hostility, your enmity against God. He bought you to save you from the wrath of God. He bought you with the price adequate to pay and cover all your debt of sin. How much did you sin? You know how much you sinned? The truth is here. How much did you sin? How much is the value of your sin? How much is the worth of your sin? It cost the Holy God His whole life. Your sin equals the death of Jesus. Did you know that? Next time you imagine Jesus being killed for you, when you think of how sinful you are, the only payment enough for God to be satisfied enough to forgive you and justify you and put the clothes of righteousness on you, the righteousness of Christ, is the murder of Jesus on Calvary. Right? You're bought with a price. He paid. The only payment adequate and sufficient to cover all our sins. We need to think more deeply about this payment. Our sin so angered God, is so evil that the right price equal to the weight of our sins needed to be paid in full, and only the perfect Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. Jesus paid the price, the ransom, to buy us back from sin. Because He was holy, perfect God who became man, He paid in full. And the price was accepted. And then Paul turns in the 7th verse to say of this gospel, which needs you to pray to connect with the desire of God that all men be saved. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And why would he add, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, that I have been appointed a preacher of this gospel. Why has he to say, look, I'm not lying about this. Those people didn't really believe Paul, that he was preaching this gospel, and especially to the Gentiles. You know who Gentiles are? Most of us here. I believe none of us are from Jewish background. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Sorry that it rhymes with reptiles. But we are Gentiles, we are non-Jews. And Paul is convinced that God wanted him to do the rest of his, or what he should do the rest of his earthly life. The rest of your life, Paul, you're going to preach to the Gentiles. And you know what he did? He left Israel. If you look at his journeys, where did Paul most preach the gospel? He preached all over the world. And he traveled and he traveled and he traveled and he traveled and he planted church after church in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. And if you look at all these places, they were places of trade and commerce and intelligentsia and academicians, philosophers. He went to the synagogues, he went to the Jews, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Went to Turkey. Went to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain. All over Europe. The Mediterranean. Paul preached the gospel. And he said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm so passionate about this that I gave my life for you non-Jews. Why does he say, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth? You know why? Because the church, when it first started, it was a Jewish church, and the Jews hated Gentiles. And when they became Christians, they still didn't like Gentile Christians. Did you know that? Racism is not something new. It was always there. It's still there. It's there in the Indian church. But thank God, in DCC we don't care about it, right? It can be who you are. We're all one in Christ. Better be. It's not an issue. We must accept and embrace everyone as brothers and sisters in Christ. What was Paul preaching? Look at verse 7. I was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Faith and truth. Preaching for Paul was the teaching of doctrines, faith. Beliefs that are full of truth. Only as people learn truth, facts, not myths and imaginations and speculations, and begin to trust in these truths as beliefs, which become convictions to live by, there will not only be a strong Gentile church, but a Gentile church that reaches out to others. Gentiles had no background of the Old Testament. Did you realize that? They were not Jews. The Jews had Old Testament theology and scriptures. They had the practices of the sacrifices. So when you talked about the Lamb of God, they understood. But when you come from a Gentile background, you have no clue what is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the Lamb. So they had to learn everything from scratch. And that's like most of us. We're not familiar with everything in Christian terminology. And those few of us who come from Christian background, we need to be a little bit more sensitive to those who come from non-Christian background. And our first generation Christian, we talk about justification, righteousness of Christ, and You come from Mars? What language are you speaking? You know, Reformed theology and all this big words of, you know, predestination and whatever else, and they don't have a clue. We have to get to the basics of the doctrines and the truth in terminology and grammar and vocabulary that makes sense to these Gentiles. So many of us come from backgrounds, we don't have not just the words and ideas, we don't even know the hymns. And we suddenly have to sing these hymns. No, Pratap. I sit with Pratap every Monday and Friday, and he doesn't even have a clue. So sometimes we go through every word. What does it mean? Because there's so much theology in it. They're not familiar with the songs. They're more familiar with Govinda Alare, you know. And then we talked about, you know, no condemnation now. I dread Jesus, my all in all. My chains are gone and everything else. So Paul is saying, I was an appointed apostle, preacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so all of them had to learn, and we need to learn a completely new terminology of faith and truth that become our convictions. So let's start learning and be convinced that this gospel is really true. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. And God wants everyone to be saved, and so we want everyone to be saved. And what must we do? Pray. For whom? For all men, for governments, and for everyone in authority. Our Father, we thank you that we can pray. And we'll be changed. And we'll be enlightened with your desire. For men, women, everyone we bump into. Leaders, government officials, people in authority, to be saved. And what a wonderful day that will be. When we all become soul winners because we pray in your will. So we give you thanks. Amen.